Heavenly Father, we are but a few of the tens of thousands who have gathered this Sunday, Christmas Eve, to recognize the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ. We are but a few of those who have been called out of the darkness and out of the shadows of death and now live in the light of your Son. And we've gathered here this morning, Lord, not to remember a man who was born and then died, but to remember our King and Savior who lives and reigns with you now and forever. And so we ask that you would be gracious with us, that your Spirit would commune with us mightily this morning as we look at this peace that your Son brought as a child, as a man, as a crucified Savior, and as a risen King. Help us to see, Father, that apart from Christ, we are in fact at war with you. And then show us the great hope that Christ brings through the gospel of grace. We ask, Lord, that you be magnified during this time as your word is proclaimed, that you would be lifted up, that you would be seen as the majestic, holy, gracious, loving God that you are, and that we would run to you. We ask that you would do this for your own glory. In Christ's name, amen. Good morning. Let me wish you Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. I'm very thankful you're here today. I know that there were lots of places you could be this morning. We have many family members that are traveling. Maybe some of you have traveled here, so we're thankful for that. We have an opportunity today to worship God as we do through song and prayer and the proclamation of the Word of God. And today we are taking a break from our series in Colossians, and we're going to look at the incarnation of Jesus Christ. In fact, we're going to look at it in such a narrow fashion, I'm only going to preach on one word today. And I said this to my youngest son. He said, how are you going to do that, Dad? And I said, well, that's not hard to do. There's so much on this word in the Word of God. I wasn't raised in the church. I grew up outside of the church and outside of an understanding of Jesus Christ and His Word. Christmas to me was a time of family when we would gather. It was a time of exchanging and receiving presents. It was a time of turkey. And it was a time of year when I noticed that people seemed to be nicer to others than they usually were. I didn't understand why. I knew it had something to do with this baby named Jesus, born in a manger in a faraway land, but I had no idea what that meant or why it was important to me living in the 20th century. The first time I heard about why Christ was born or what Christmas was all about was actually from Charlie Brown. That was my indoctrination to Luke chapter 2. If you've seen the cartoon, then you remember Charlie Brown in frustration, he cries out, "Can anyone tell me what Christmas is all about?" And I thought, I want to know. And then Linus, with blanket in hand, he takes center stage. Do you remember this? And he quotes Luke chapter 2. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Now Linus actually read from the King James Version. And the King James Version in Luke 2:14 says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." And with those last few words, peace and goodwill towards men, our culture latched onto it. And so Christmas time becomes a time when you hear that word peace talked about a lot. We see it on bulletin boards. We see it on Christmas cards. We see it in commercials trying to get you to buy a particular product. I'm pretty sure that's not what Luke was talking about. The type of peace that Luke is talking about is not the peace that most of us think of when we read this passage. I'd like to ask and answer this question. What is this peace? What is this peace to us today? What did it mean to the people that heard it in the gospel account centuries ago? And I want to do that and see if we can understand three things. One, the peace that we long for. Number two, the peace that we need. And number three, the peace that we can have and share with others. So the peace that we long for, the peace that we need, and the peace by grace that we can have and then share with others. So first, the peace that we long for. Most human beings, if you were to ask them about this peace, say, what is it? What type of peace do you want? It would fall into a few categories. And most human beings long for this type of peace. Some would argue that Luke, Dr. Luke, was actually talking about world peace, an end to war, an end to terrorism. And we would look upon the world today and we say, that would be a glorious thing, would it not, if nation would cease to rise up against nation? And yet, given the number of years of bloodshed over the past 2,000 years, we would have to say that if this was the peace that God brought, he hasn't done a very good job, especially in light of the fact that the 20th century alone had more lives taken by warfare than all other centuries combined. But this is not the type of peace that Jesus was talking about here in the Gospel of Luke. In fact, later in Luke, when he talks about his own second coming and the end times, he says in Luke 21, listen, he says, watch out that you are not deceived. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must first happen. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And so Christ says, before I come again, you're going to see more war and you're going to see more battles. In other words, he's saying, I did not come to end the wars that you see nation against nation. Now, that doesn't mean that as Christians, we're not supposed to strive for peace. Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the peacemakers, for they are called the children of God. And so we want to pursue that. But that's not the peace that is being discussed here in Luke 2. Others will say, well, of course not, Pastor. He's talking about relational peace. He's talking about interpersonal peace, husband to wife, parent to child, worker to employer. That's the type of peace that he must be talking about here. That's the type of peace that I long for. And when I talk to you, you say, I'd like to have that too. I'd like to have my relationships whole. I'd like there to be less arguing and less bickering. The gospel certainly gives us the power to pursue that, but I have to argue again that that's not what is being discussed here in Luke. In fact, Christ also says that the gospel itself, if you come to a saving grace, you're going to have some difficulties in your current relationships. Again, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus said, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. No, I tell you, but division. Verse 53 of Luke 12, they will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother. In other words, when he says, when I come and you come to a saving grace in me, I come into your life, your relationships are going to change. Some will not be so peaceful any longer. You're not going to have this wonderful, tranquil life that then you enter into the heavenly realm. If you follow Christ, there will be difficulty. There will be lack of peace in many of your relationships. You'll find you'll have conflict with people you never had conflict with before. You'll find that there'll be people in your life who are mad at you that never were before. You'll have to say things that you wouldn't say if you were not a believer in Christ. And this will cause tension. Family members, friends, co-workers, many of them will reject you for your faith. Some of you will experience this today or tomorrow as you gather with family members who do not know Christ, and there'll be a sense of persecution. So this striving for interrelational peace, glorious as well, something Christians are commanded to do, but this also is not the peace that Luke is talking about. He said, all right, but then I know what it is. It must be the inner peace. It must be peace of heart and the peace in the soul that Luke is talking about here. Some actually argue that if you can get a hold of this peace, then no more arguments, no more disturbances in your life. The Bible says in Philippians 4:7, in fact, we're called to this as believers, let the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Some take that so far as that will eliminate all conflict in your life. If you can get this type of peace, then you won't have any troubles of any kind. But of course, we know that's not true. It does say that in the midst of these difficulties, you can walk through it in great faith, but it doesn't say that these difficulties will go away. Again, we want to strive for this peace that transcends all understanding, but this, again, is not what Luke is talking about. And so are you frustrated with me yet? You say, well, what is it then? If it's not world peace, if it's not relational peace, if it's not inner peace, then what peace is it? It sounded a lot better if I could fold those into this passage. Because I hate seeing the war on television, and I hate seeing the battles in my home, and I hate that inner struggle in my own heart. What is this peace then? It is the peace that you need. In Luke chapter 1, when Zechariah is the father of John the Baptist, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he actually gives us the answer as to the peace that is talked about by the angel in Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 1, Zechariah said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited Christ incarnate and redeemed, saved his people." Now listen to this. "He has visited his people to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace." Same word. What is it? Christ came. My beloved, if you do not know this, I'm so thankful you're here, because this is a grand revelation, one that we so desperately need to know. Jesus Christ came to bring those who are in the darkness, under judgment and death because of our rebellion against God, to bring us out into the light. Jesus Christ came to bring all of us who are sitting and dwelling in the shadow of death, waiting that judgment, out into eternal life. Now, some of you may be saying, "No, when I heard Linus read it, it didn't sound like that." The ESV renders Luke 2:14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Now, that's very different than how Linus read it. Linus read the King James, and the King James says, "Peace on earth and goodwill towards men." And of course, that meaning changes dramatically. Because that sounds like, well, let's just be peaceful with one another. And the coming of Christ means that God just grants goodwill upon all mankind. And so we try to exercise that peace, and we try to be nice during Christmas time. It's okay not to be nice at Christmas, right? If it's not Christmas time, it's okay to be mean. But this season, we want to be extra nice, because that's what this passage says. Or does it? Or does it? It says, "May God's favor, his peace, be upon those with whom he is pleased." And so the question, the consummate question is, well, with whom is he pleased? Because we certainly want this peace, even though we don't know exactly what it is yet, we want this peace, and I can only have it if it's something that God places upon me. In other words, the peace that we need is the peace with God. Jesus Christ came, my beloved, to overcome the ill will that exists between God and man. Yes, we see it nation to nation. Yes, we see it in the home, husband, wife, parent, child. We see it in the workplace. We see it in our own heart. But the primary reason that Jesus Christ came was to reconcile man back to God. In Genesis chapter 3, you all know the story. We declared war against God. Mankind declared war against his creator. And so what Zechariah is proclaiming, what Luke is telling us, and what the angel declared, and what Jesus Christ himself said is, Christ said, "I didn't come to make nations happier with nations, nor to reconcile marriages, although he does that too, or bring you an inner peace, as glorious as that is. He said, I came to make things right between you and your creator because you have rebelled against him." We started the war. When we sinned against God, we said, "We will have not you. We will have not your sovereignty, not your authority, not your goodness, and not your grace. We will be gods ourselves." We just had a chance to sing "Hark the Herald Angels Sing" by Charles Wesley. The first line, if you were listening as you were singing, and I pray you were, "Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners what? Reconciled." Wesley got it right. He knew what Luke was talking about. He knew what Linus was trying to say. Reconciliation between God and man. When does reconciliation need to take place? When we're at odds with someone. When we're at war with someone. This is the peace on earth, the mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. This is what we need most. If you've been with us these last several weeks, Colossians chapter 1, Paul said, once, speaking to the church, the believers, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has what? He has reconciled you in Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. And that's it. You want the very foundation of the Christian message? Jesus Christ came, he lived a sinless life, he died a sinner's death, he rose again on the third day in fulfillment of the scriptures that we might have peace with God. And this peace that he offers through his own physical death, as he bore our sins upon the cross, is not a peace that's subject to degrees. You're not free from accusations and then become freer from accusations. He doesn't make you holy in his sight and then make you more holy in his sight. Coming to a saving grace in Christ, coming under this covering and this Messiah, makes you holy to God. All who are reconciled in Christ, though you used to be sinners through and through, and you know this, you know that your tongue was hateful to God. You know that most of your actions were for you. They were self-centered. You know that even your good deeds, as Tim said, in the motive of your heart, in the deepest recess of your heart, even those good deeds were filthy because they were more for you than they were for God. Sinners through and through, in Jesus Christ, you are reconciled. The war ends, peace comes, and you are holy and unblemished in the sight of God. Boy, that's a message that we so desperately need to hear this morning. That is a message that the world so desperately needs to hear. There's no other hope. No other religion even comes close to saying what this text says. Other religions have prophets that talk about the way to God. Many of those religions say, this is what you need to do. These are the works you need to engage in. This is how you have to be good, and how you have to pray, and how you have to work. And if you do these things, if you're really good, then God will put his favor on you. The Bible comes along and says, not even close. Not a prophet, not a work, but God himself in the flesh coming to earth to make peace with man. And that's what it takes. And that's what it took. Jesus Christ himself bearing our penalty that we might be set free, that man might have peace with God, that we might enter back into a right relationship with our Creator. No more war, no more sin, no more rebellion, no more hatred, but peace with him. Now, the average person in the world today, and I would have to argue too many sitting in Christian churches this Sunday, at least in the West, they still think that Christmas is about trying really hard to be good. That we do these good deeds during Christmas time. We're kind to our neighbors, and we speak more kindly to our coworkers. Because if we're good, then God will put his grace on us. His goodwill will come to us. It will rest upon us. That's why, my beloved, you, when you have a really good day, you feel more at peace. And then you have a really bad day and you feel less at peace, because your peace that you have is still conditional upon your behavior. When the peace that we're called to have is conditional upon the behavior and work of Jesus Christ, which was perfect. This peace cannot be acquired by anything that you do. It must be acquired by the work of Christ. This peace cannot be earned by any religious endeavor, no reading, no knowledge. It must be earned by the work of Christ upon the cross, dying for your sins. He was sinless, and yet he took the punishment we rightly deserved. He entered into the grave, he suffered the totality of our hell, and then he rose again that he might reign with God forever and call his people home. And he gives it freely. You're going to get gifts tomorrow, some of you. Some of you are going to give gifts tomorrow. I hope that you're not the type of Christmas giver who receives a gift and says, oh, I'm going to give this back to you. Or I'm going to give you a gift myself. Or maybe you're the type that actually feels guilty when you receive a gift and you didn't get anything for that person. That's a works mentality. If it's a gift, it's free. No strings attached. If you give a gift tomorrow that's not as good as a gift you received, do not feel guilty. Do not say, oh, I need to get you something more. That was worth at least $100. Mine was worth $5. This gift that God offers through Jesus Christ is given freely and is the only way you can receive it. Point number three, the peace that we can have and we can share with others. If the peace that we need is not world peace, it's not relational peace, it's not internal peace, but it's peace with God, then how do we get it, and what impact will it have on all the other pieces? How do we get it? First and foremost, and I belabored this point because for 20 years now in the pulpit, I still don't believe we get this. In order to receive this gift of peace that God offers, you must first recognize that apart from Christ, you're at war with God. You cannot receive this gift freely given unless you know your disposition is enmity with your Creator. It's hard to receive gifts sometimes when we're given something that we do not want and we do not need. Some of you will receive gifts tomorrow that you do not want and you do not need. You will be gracious. You won't say, hey, can I have the gift receipt? You won't do that. You'll be gracious. You will thank them. But when you get that fifth pair of flannel pajamas or that movie that you have a copy of or two copies of, or maybe you get that gift certificate to the restaurant that you cannot stand going to. Those are all hypotheticals, by the way. The gift that you receive will be unwanted, and you will consider unnecessary, and you will not receive it correctly. The Bible says again and again that we are at enmity with God. Romans chapter 1, verse 21, for although they knew God, speaking of all mankind, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. A little later in Romans 8, 7, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. So the Bible says something that most people cannot come to grips with. It says that our primary disposition, our heart of hearts, and the depth of our soul, we are angry with God. We hate God. It's not that you're ignorant and you need more knowledge. It's not that you're indifferent and you need motivation. The Bible says, and history confirms, that our disposition with our Creator because of the fall, because of sin, is one of enmity. It is one of rebellion. It is one of war. And therefore, to receive this peace of reconciliation between God and man, we must see that. We must know it, and we must believe it in our heart of hearts. And the problem is, this sin is blinding. It doesn't just set us in rebellion against God. It makes us so we cannot see our own disposition and our own hearts toward God. In verse 14, it says that Christ came to bring us out of the darkness and out of the shadow of death. In other words, we don't see that apart from Christ, we are in the darkness and under the shadow of death. We are waiting condemnation and judgment, just judgment by a good God. But we don't see that. We think that everything's just fine. I haven't murdered anybody yet. I haven't stolen that much yet. Yeah, I've lied, but it hasn't been, well, it has been bad. I've lied a lot, but I don't think that that's reason for condemnation and judgment. We reject the need for peace offered in Luke chapter 2 through the coming of Jesus Christ because fundamentally, in our heart of hearts, we believe there is no war. And if there is no war, there's no need for peace. So we pray to God, even those outside of the church, we pray to God and we ask Him for guidance when we should be asking for peace. We ask Him for help in times of need when we should be asking for peace. All of our struggles with God begin and end with this reconciliation through Jesus Christ. All of them. Think about how you view people. Think about how differently you view someone that you're at odds with. In the context of a marriage, I can use this example. How often, husbands, do the particular things of your wife that you normally love, her attention to detail, her watch care over certain small things, you love that and you find that attractive in her. How often, when you're in an argument with her or when you're at odds with her, do you see those things as being controlling or nitpicky? Or wives, how often does your husband's disposition which is normally calm and cool and collected, which you love, how often do you see that in times of argument as being cold and distant and insensitive? Same disposition viewed through a different lens. When we get angry and we pull away from someone and we don't make things right, the same character traits we see in them that we think are endearing one minute, we hate the next. We filter their character through the lens of anger and hostility. And what was good becomes a flaw. What was precious becomes an imperfection. What we thought beautiful now is ugly. Now the Bible says that you have enmity in your hearts towards God. So much so that the same thing happens. The infinity of God, which should cause mankind to rejoice in wonder, causes us to say he's obtuse. We can't touch him. We can't get to him. The power of God, which should cause all of us to be humbled in reverence and awe, causes us to covet what he has. The sovereignty of God, which should cause us to rejoice in knowing that he is good and in control of everything, causes us to hate him because we want control. We call him oppressive and dictatorial and denying our freedom and denying our joy. Even the grace of God, if we do not see him correctly, we reject. And we say, it's too easy. You can't just believe that. It can't be free. There must be work. We must do something. My friends, because of your fundamental hostility towards God apart from Jesus Christ, you look at his character, and instead of seeing his beauty and his majesty, instead of seeing the grace and the holiness and the love, you see and criticize him and hate him. We find his mercy too easy, his holiness too hard, his power unchecked, and we rebel. We rebel. Now, I've had people over the years, maybe you have as well, say to me, that's not true. I believe in God, and I have no hostility towards him. I never have. I've never found him oppressive or dictatorial. I've never even found him that frightening or that powerful. And when I hear that, I know immediately they've never met God. They've never met the God of the Bible. Anyone who comes into contact with the God of the Bible has one of two responses. You either hate him or you love him. You either see him and are utterly terrified, or you are healed by him and you say, in your face, O Lord, is the fullness of joy. Those are the only two responses to the God of the Bible. One of fear and hatred and rejection, or one of adoration and worship and love. When someone says, I have never been terrified by God or lifted to the heights of joy, then they have never seen the real God. A false God, yes. False gods, it's easy. False gods are not that holy and they're not that loving. They're not so terrifying that you will fear them, and they're not so gracious and compassionate that you will worship them. They require no response. And it's this worship of an idol where we consciously or unconsciously are hiding our hatred for God. If you were to ask today 100 people, according to the polls, 86% still say they believe in God. I read a poll just last week. 90% in this country still say they believe in God. That's 10% of atheists. I don't know where all these atheists, we always talk about them so much, but 90% still profess a belief in God. But if you were to ask a more specific question and said, how many of you believe in the God of the Bible? How many of you believe in the God who came down on Mount Sinai and said, anything that touches the mountain must be put to death? How many of you believe in a God that is so holy and so just that in order to save one sinner from eternal damnation, he had to send his own perfect, precious son to die on a cross that one person might be saved? How many of you believe in a God who put Ananias and Sapphira to death for lying and grieving the Holy Spirit at how much money they gave to the church? I dare say those hands would go down significantly. 90, 80, 50, 40, 30, 20 today. I don't know. I don't know. We don't want the extreme mercy of God, who says the only way that you can be saved is by my pure grace. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. And we don't want the extreme holiness of God, who says in Nahum 1:3, I will not leave the guilty unpunished. What we want apart from Christ is a man-made, middle-of-the-road, easy idol that doesn't require our fear or our love. We want an idol, and we create them well. Pride, pleasure, money, entertainment, success. And of course, they're at peace with our flesh because we made them. We made them. Without Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, whether you recognize it or not, and I pray by God's grace you will this morning, you're at war with God. Without Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you at this very moment, this Christmas season, as we recognize the incarnation of Jesus Christ, you are at war with your Creator. And until you see your sins and your selfishness, until you see your idolatry and your desire to be God over your own life, until you see that you have hostility between you and the one who made you, then Luke chapter 2 will have no impact on you. You can't have the gift. You can't receive it. Jesus came and he lived and he died and he rose again for criminals like us, for rebels like us, that we might see truth, repent, believe, and be healed. Centuries before Christ came, Isaiah said this, Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the punishment that brought us what? That brought us peace. Not world peace, not relational peace, not internal peace, but peace with God. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed, reconciled, made right with God once again. And this, my beloved, is how everything changes. Everything changes, and everything turns upon this reconciliation between God and man through Jesus Christ. When you submit to Christ as Lord and Savior, when you repent, and that means to turn from your sins and turn to God, and put your faith, and that means all your trust, all your hope, and God saving you and bringing you into his presence for all eternity. When you do that, when you finally realize that you are at war with your Creator, regardless of the life that you've lived, he said, no, I've lived a good life. I've lived a moral life. I've helped the poor. I've given to the sick. Regardless of life you've lived, once you realize you are at war and that Christ came to end that war and you take that peace treaty, you take the grace that comes from the cross, and God no longer sees you as an enemy. Did you hear that? Your Creator no longer sees you as an enemy. You are a friend. Through Jesus Christ and the grace he offers in the cross, you come into the holy communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you become a son or a daughter of this King. You're welcomed in as a citizen of the kingdom, no longer an enemy, no longer at war, but brought in all the way in to the love and the joy and the majesty of your Creator. In Christ, you are viewed now, not because of your own righteousness, but because of his. You are seen as holy. You are unblemished. You are beautiful in the eyes of God. No longer can you in Christ see God as obtuse. You cannot see him as oppressive or unmerciful. Instead, you will see him as he really is. You will have the eyes of Christ, and you will see God as a God who is filled with compassion and mercy, boundless in love, infinitely good, infinitely kind, merciful to those who seek mercy, and forgiving all those who seek forgiveness in Christ. And the free grace that's offered, you won't say, I need to work for it. No, you'll receive that grace with all the joy of the gospel, and you'll say, keep pouring out, God. I cannot make it there. I cannot earn my way there. Keep pouring your grace out every day. Save me again. Not only will you see God as he really is, but you too will become the Matthew chapter 5 peacemaker that you've been called to be. So, you see, I want world peace, and I want relational peace, and I want internal peace. It must start with peace with God. This peace must dominate all the others because it will impact all the others. As a peacemaker, what can you now do? You've made things right with God. God's made things right with you. And now you can pray for peace amongst the nations. You can be an advocate for peace and an advocate for justice. You can seek to do well those people who are oppressed and those who are hurting. You can defend and protect the weak. You can send missionaries to take the gospel to the nations that are at war, that they might know Christ and have peace with God and end this kind of behavior. You can engage in this great work of the Great Commission because you have, your greatest enemy has now become your Savior and King. Your greatest consequence, sin and eternal damnation, have been removed by Christ. And so you can be objective. You can actually hear right and wrong, and you can help bring peace, and you can help mediate. Instead of being dominated by nationality or political party or your upbringing, you can judge objectively. What a glorious thing, because you have peace with God. Not only that, you can become a peacemaker in your home and in your neighborhood and at work and in the church. The security and love you now have in Christ enables you to be a radical peacemaker in your relationships here. The Bible says that we are to be at peace whenever it is possible with everyone. So we want to strive to this end. And because there's no longer war between you and God, you have the security and you have the love to engage in these endeavors. You can put down your sword. You can engage in the great peace that you so long for in your marriages and with your children and in the workplace and with that neighbor who continues to drive you crazy. Because you have peace with God, you'll be compelled to love your neighbor as yourself. Because you have peace with God, you'll be compelled to forgive in situations where you don't want to forgive, but you can because God has forgiven you. And so that will flow out from a gospel-filled heart. We can work to have peace amongst the nations. We can work to have peace in our homes and our neighborhoods. And lastly, and I'll close, we can have peace within our souls. That internal peace, which most of you long for most, and I know this, so much anxiety still in our lives, so much worry. Isn't the reason that you're struggling so much with worry and anxiety is because you have forgotten that you are at peace with God? That you have forgotten your identity now with God in Jesus Christ is a son or a daughter, a citizen of the kingdom, no more war. You have forgotten your new identity. You've forgotten your promised inheritance. You've forgotten who paid for you. You've forgotten the incredible grace that flows through his blood. Isn't this the reason that we get so sideways when life throws us the curveball and we seem to tumble out of control? Is that we've forgotten that we have peace with God. Because if you have peace with God, you have everything, because you have Christ. And if you have Christ, then no circumstance in your life, no circumstance, no trial, no tribulation you go through can move you away from the love that God has for you in him. Don't allow yourself to be your own worst enemy. There's this great song that we sing at home. And inside it says, it's just you against you against you. Don't allow yourself to be your own worst enemy. Don't allow yourself to steal the joy of the peace that you have with God in Christ. Keep the gospel of grace and the peace that you have with God at the forefront of your heart and mind. Preach to yourself daily. Listen to God daily. Seek his word in prayer. Sing to God daily that you might not lose this peace that does transcend all understanding. The Bible teaches, very literally, that there will be one day peace on earth. Someday, when Christ comes again in glory, listen, here's a great hope. There will be political, international, economic peace. The world will be at rest. No more war. When Christ comes again in glory, no longer will brother be against brother. All relationships will be right. when Christ comes again in glory, that peace that transcends all understanding from Philippians 4 that seems so fleeting to you, you will have as a permanent resident in your soul as the Holy Spirit dwells in you forever. This peace that transcends all understanding. Jesus Christ hates the war and the violence. He hates the sickness and the death. He hates the oppression and the injustice more than any of us. He came the first time as a child to live the life that you cannot live and would not live, and to die the death that you did not want to die, that we might have peace with God. He will come again in all of his glory, and he will make peace. He is the Lord. It's his work. And so we can say, along with the angel, in Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. And I pray, by God's grace, that favor rests upon you today. Amen. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for, even in the church, seeing this time of year as something other than reconciliation between man and God. Forgive us, Father, for taking this idea of peace that Christ came to bring, to end the war, to end the hostility, and turning it into something that makes for a nice Christmas card or an easy Christmas Eve message from a pulpit. I pray, Father, that instead you would show us that Christ offers peace to sinful men. The young and the old, the rich and the poor, the educated and ill-educated, he says, come to me that I might make you clean. And so do that this morning for us, Father. For those in Christ, reassure us of the great faith that we have and the gospel work that he completed on our behalf. Let us rejoice in this season knowing that Christ did in fact come. He did live. He did die. He did rise. He will come again in glory, and he will come for us, his church, his bride. Give us great strength and encouragement in that, I pray. And for those who are still at war with you, I pray today would be a ceasefire. I pray today treaties would be signed. And that every soul in this church and in this area that still is at enmity with you would stop warring, would turn and repent and believe and be healed. We know you must do this work, Father, so that we ask that you would. So many souls today, so many souls gathered in churches today and will gather tomorrow and not know this peace. We ask that you would do it. Save many for your own glory. For the blessing of your church, for the restoration of a fallen creation. Save many, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.